Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Let's pray again this morning as we come into the message. Heavenly Father, as Phil said, you are a good father to your children. You speak to us, and we are able to hear and respond to what you are saying. And so we invite you, Holy Spirit, to speak to our hearts and our minds today. From the psalm that we are studying today, let your word bring forth what it is meant to bring out in our lives today. And so we ask that you would speak to us today, that we would hear and receive. And we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. I am continually grateful that I get to live in this community of Cochrane. That is one of the most beautiful places, I think, in all of Canada. It's just full of natural beauty. It's close to some of the most amazing landscapes in the entire world. Like, people fly from like Asia and Europe just to come here to our Rocky Mountains, and I can jump in my car and be there in 40 minutes. And I remember when, there was the chance that potentially I'd be taking a job here in Cochrane, and we happened to be in Calgary when kind of that process was going on, and Lori said, well, why don't we drive into Cochrane and just like see what it would be like to be there? And I'd been in Cochrane before, she hadn't, and I was like, nope, can't go to Cochrane. And she's like, why not? I was like, because if you see it, you're never going to want to not be there. And so she was like, well, we got to go. So we drove in, and you kind of come down that hill, and the mountains are like gorgeous, and it's like, and she's like, oh yeah, no, we definitely need to live there. Like, no matter what happens, we got to live there. So, I mean, I just think for myself, ever since I was a young kid, one of the things that's always drawn my attention to God are the mountains. Maybe that's because I grew up in the prairies. Maybe it's because my family always went out camping in the mountains. But when I'm in the mountains or when I can see the mountains, my heart immediately kind of is more prone to see God's goodness in creation. So when I look out on the mountains or if I'm on top of a mountain, it's a reminder to me of the vastness of creation, and it inspires me to praise and worship God. And so for me, being in the mountains or being in proximity kind of inspires me to praise. And so my question for you is, where is your favorite place to worship God? Perhaps for some of you, it really is in the church. You come into church, you see all the people, you sing with all the people, and you have people who talk to you and the message, and you go, man, church is my place to worship. But maybe you've got a special place in your home where you go, man, when I get here with my cup of coffee and my Bible open, this is where I really worship God. Or maybe it's going out for a walk or going for a hike or maybe going out on a camping trip. Something I've realized is that because we all have different personalities and we're all wired in different ways, we have different places and we have different activities which draw our hearts and minds to God. And I think it's really important to realize that we don't need to be in church to worship God. I mean, it's awesome if that's your place where you're like, man, I love Sunday morning. This is my place to be. I think that's phenomenal. But you don't have to be in church to worship God. And I would say this, if the only time and the only place where you engage in worship of God is Sunday morning in church, that's far too limited a definition of worship. So one of the most beneficial spiritual practices that I think we can engage in is cultivating an awareness of God's presence and his work in every area of our lives. So can you worship God as you look at the beauty of creation? Absolutely. That simple thought, wow, God, what a creative artist you are, is a moment of worship that keeps your thought and your heart set on the thing of God. There's other ways in life where we can cultivate an awareness of God's presence. You can worship God when your child or your grandchild says something new or something smart or something funny. You can think, thank you, Father, for the gift of life and the gift of this child. Thank you for their growing brain and their developing skills. And so the point being, worship is not something that we do sometimes. It's actually a way that we live our lives. It's what our life is oriented around. It's a conscious choice to bring God into the everyday moments of life and praise him for everything he has given us and to allow ourselves to be awed by the vastness and the uniqueness of his creation. So I first asked, what's your favorite place to worship God? And my second question is, what's your favorite way to worship God? It could be for some of you through music, either listening to it or playing it or singing it yourself. It could be through reading. I know some people who are like, man, my favorite way to worship God is like cracking open a good commentary and reading scripture. And that's awesome. That's not everyone's thing. For some people, they go, I just love to pray. When I pray, I just know that I'm in the presence of God. Is it, for some of you, it might be through hearing really great sermons. If you've got a whole podcast list of sermons that you love to listen to. It could even be through fellowship with godly friends and family. And you go, when I'm with these people who love me and I love them, I just know that God's presence is here. There's so many ways to worship God, to have our hearts filled with good things and just praise him for it. And so my encouragement to you, just as before we even get into the meat of the sermon, is think to yourself about where is your favorite place to worship God and how is your favorite way to worship God, or what is your favorite way to worship God, and try and cultivate that in your life, to cultivate an awareness of God's presence and goodness. So last week, Pastor Jason took us through a psalm of thanksgiving, and this week I want to take us through a psalm of praise. And so Psalm 8 is one of my favorite psalms of praise. It's a psalm of praise acknowledging who God is and what God has done. Praise reminds us of how worthy God is to be worshipped. So Psalm 8 is a very short psalm of praise, but actually contains very deep theological truth. In fact, there's so much here that when I was writing it, I had to keep cutting things out. It's like such a short psalm, but I was like, there's so much contained in this psalm that I'm not even giving you everything that I think is in here. Let me read it for you. My Bible is over there, so good thing I have it in my notes. Okay, it's on the screen. It's Psalm 8. If you have your Bibles, if not, it's on the screen. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim in the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So anytime you read a psalm, everyone's going to kind of get a different thing that they pull out of it. I want to tell you the very first thing that stood out to me upon this time reading the psalm. For me, it's when David says the Lord's name is majestic because of what I'm going to call the irony of his strength. Okay, let me explain this. We recognize irony when we see it, right, or when we hear it, right? It's like when the fire station burns down or the plumber's basement floods from a burst pipe. It's kind of an ironic thing that that would happen. And David nails a little bit of irony here, if maybe that's the right term. God's splendor is splashed across the heavens. And in fact, it's greater than the heavens themselves. Yet for all of his power and his glory and his might and his creation, God has established his strength and has silenced his enemies through the mouths of children and the praises of infants. Dale Ralph Davis puts it like this. There is this contrast in the text between the foes, the enemy, the seeker of revenge, and the children and the infants. Between these hairy-chested brutes who flex to show off their muscles and show off their tattoos, and then these helpless babes. And the point that David seems to be making is this, that what seems inconsequential has overwhelmed what is mighty. One of the interesting things about praising God for his greatness and his strength and his power and his omniscience and all of those things is that our God chooses to display his strength in ways that the world does not understand. Unlike the empires of the world, our God does not need large armies or formidable weapons. The praise of children tells of our God's strength and even silences his enemies. Think about how often God displays his supremacy, his rule, his reign, and his authority by choosing the weak and the poor and the unnoticed and working through them to accomplish his purposes. You can just go through scripture, be like, why did he choose Gideon of all people? Why did Gideon raise this massive army and God say, you don't need that many? 300 is good. Think of David's own life. David, who writes this psalm, is chosen to be the next king of Israel, but he's the youngest and the least of his brothers. In fact, he is so unworthy of consideration that his father doesn't even get him from the fields when the prophet comes. Like, clearly, it's not going to be David. It could be any one of these other sons, but it's not going to be David. So David is that inconsequential, but he is the one the Lord chooses to be the next king. Then David is led by the Lord to fight the mighty warrior Philistine, Goliath the giant, while he is still a shepherd. So small David is that he's unable to even wear the armor of King Saul. And facing a giant warrior who has a spear and full armor and a sword, David comes in shepherd's clothes and a sling with five stones. What seems mighty is defeated by what seems like nothing. And no wonder David would then write in a psalm, "The praise of children silences the enemy." God didn't need to bring out a bigger giant. He needed a shepherd boy. That is fascinating to me when I think about how God constantly flips the script of what the world says you need and says, no, with me, anything is possible. We also remember, if I can keep on going on this theme of the child who silences the enemies, you remember that it's through coming as a child, as an infant, that God defeated the hold Satan had on this world. God came not in the form of a grown man throwing lightning bolts at all of his enemies. He came as a child. Came as was born into this world, and it was his willingness to become weak that proved his strength. The child then grew up, not again to be a mighty warrior in the classic sense, you know, at the head of an army, right, conquering his foes and bringing the world into knowledge of God's thing. Well, that child actually grew up to be crucified, an undignified death. Yet death on the cross was defeat of death and sin for all time. The Lion of Judah triumphs because he was the lamb that was slain. And death was defeated through death, so counterintuitive. To use the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians, the message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world will never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you are wise in the world's eyes, or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose the things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. So praise, if I would say this, praise first of all reminds us how different God is from the ways of the world. He does things absolutely different than we would ever expect or imagine. Now, not only do we praise God's power when we praise God, even though his power comes in a form that we often think is strange and weird and foolish by human standards, but David also alludes to this idea that praise itself is powerful. He says, the praise of the children is a stronghold against the enemies. The praise of the children silences the foe. Dale Ralph Davis puts it like this: David is speaking of the lethal punch that praise packs. Praise of God is highly powerful, even if, or especially when, it comes from sources we would consider weak. There is a strange wallop in the praises of God's people that silences God's enemies, and that seems to be the idea. Again, David wrote this psalm, and I wonder if David is ever thinking about how when King Saul was bothered by an evil spirit, King Saul would call for David, and David would play songs of praise. And David's songs of praise would drive out the evil spirit and keep the spirit away. So how does this work exactly? How is praise powerful? I can't give you a scientific breakdown of how praising God can defeat your enemies, but let's think on this together. And there's going to be kind of like just a natural thing and a supernatural thing. But imagine a scenario where you do indeed have an enemy, a person who has set themselves up as your enemy. Maybe it's something where they gossip about you, or perhaps they're jealous of you at work, and so they just kind of go out of their way to make your job harder. Or maybe they've kind of taken something from you, they've lied about you and kind of made something difficult for you. Whatever it is, they've set themselves up as your enemy. You didn't ask for it, you didn't want it, but you've got yourself an enemy. If you dwell on your enemy, on what they have done to you or what they may do to you, if you dwell on the failings and the flaws of your enemy and the unfairness of all of it, if that's where your mind consistently goes, then you will become self-centered and self-focused. And in that place of bitterness, you will be resentful, and anger will build, and unforgiveness will build. However, if we can right-size our enemy's actions and words, they will carry little weight and have little hold over us. So how do we right-size our perspective? Through praise. We remember that there is a God in heaven whose name reigns over all creation. And our God is for us and not against us. And he has filled us with good things. And he will be mighty on our behalf. And he is a God of justice. And as we praise God's goodness and the things that he has done for us, we are then reminded that all that we have in him, we did not deserve or earn. That God met us by lowering himself, by dying on a cross for our sin, so that we might become the children of God. And so praise reminds us of what God has done for us, and praise reminds us of who we are in Christ. And this gives us the proper perspective that we need to not only not be consumed by the actions and the words of those who may be our enemies, but to then have power and ability to love our enemies as Jesus commands, to bless them and not curse them. Praise gives us the proper perspective. And in this way, praising God silences our enemies because they have no hold over our hearts. Their words and actions do not weigh us down, but our soul is free in Jesus and in his goodness to us. And that's what praise reminds us of. And this really follows the instructions of the Apostle Paul, who said, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. But on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And I think the only way you can love your enemies, as Jesus said, and I think the only way you can bless them and not curse them is if praise gives you your proper perspective. It sets your heart free from all that's going on in this world and allows you to understand who God is and what God has done in your life. We also want to acknowledge that there is most definitely spiritual power in praise. I have a crazy story, but I was like, about just kind of some weird spiritual stuff going on and the power of praise in it. But I want to actually just turn to a scriptural story. Consider with me the story of Paul and Silas in the jail at Philippi. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas are not protected by God from the attack of their enemies. Right, they're whipped, they're flogged, they're put into the inner part of the prison, locked up in stocks and chains, but they're spared from death. And in verses 22 and 24, it says that they were stripped and beaten with rods and in the inner chamber of the prison. So there they are in the middle of the night, having no idea what's going to happen to them. They could be killed. They could be whipped again. They could be locked up for a long, long time. So what do? Well, of course they pray. That's right. I think we would all pray in that situation. We would cry out for help. But that's not all that he did. In verse 25, it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, why are they singing? It's midnight. It has been, I guarantee you, it's been a long day. Okay, like it's been a day, right? And they're weary and they're cut off from their traveling partners and they've been beaten with rods and they're exhausted and they've been crying and pleading with God for help. And those things I think we can understand, but I don't sometimes like, but they're singing hymns. I think if anyone were to say to us today, okay, when you hit bottom, sing hymns to God, we might say to them, well, lay off with your simplistic solutions. You've obviously never been to the bottom. But Paul and Silas are at the bottom here, like nothing is going the way that they would like it to go, and they sang hymns to God. And sometimes the only solutions in life are those simple solutions. Sing a hymn. Why were they singing? Because there's spiritual power in praise. Now, what I want to say is this. Not every time we praise God will the jail doors swing open, as they do for Paul and Silas. But praise can fill us with the knowledge of God's presence, even in the worst of life circumstances. In May of 2023, Christianity Today published a testimony of Xiao Wei, a Chinese woman who was arrested for meeting with her house church. And I was reading this. It said, "For Xiao Wei, there was no shame in that shameful prison. Her spirit was left unshackled. She said, 'I learned to deal with hardship one day at a time. I was not overwhelmed by the circumstances or physical illnesses. Even when I was locked up in a jail cell, my soul was still free.' In one cell, Xiao Wei met her friend Shang. Shang and Xiao Wei sang the song, a classic Chinese hymn that probably none of us know, but all the Chinese churches know, Sing a Heavenly Song. And they sang this together in the darkness of the prison. And as Xiao Wei puts it, a river of life and joy flowed through her heart as they sang. She said, there was times when your bottom hurt from sitting, when your legs swelled from standing, when you had no energy to work but had to work anyways, when you felt tired after you finished praying for people, when you tried to avoid the mosquitoes and you couldn't, when it was too hot because there's no air conditioner or fan, and you had a hard time listening to all the foul language in the prison cells. And yet I really experienced a miracle with the Lord that 1,000 years is as one day when I praised. So there's spiritual power in praising the Lord. It reminds us of his presence and his power and his promises, and the atmosphere shifts as we praise God and remember his glory. It is so fascinating to me that underground churches where it's illegal to gather together as believers, they still praise. They still sing. And you're like, this is a bad idea. Don't you know that if they hear you singing, they're going to arrest you? But I think they've had practical experience that praise is powerful and necessary in the life of the believer. There's spiritual power. And so I just kind of encourage people, you know, sometimes they go, man, the atmosphere in my home sometimes just seems a little bit off and it just kind of seems like something's going on. I'm like, you know what? Put on some worship music, right? Just have some praise going on. Get your family to sing a song that they love together. And there's so many ways to praise God, but certainly David is one of these guys who sings his praise to the Lord. And I think there is still something powerful. When the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 says, you know, do not be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. You're like, well, what does it look like to be filled with the Spirit? Well, Paul keeps on going. He says, and when you're filled with the Spirit, you'll sing songs together. You'll sing new songs from the Spirit, and you'll sing the hymns of the faith. So let's not neglect the power of praise in the spiritual sense. And then in the second half of the psalm, as we come to the end here, David brings his praise of God closer to us. So from marveling over God's glory that is higher than the heavens but proclaimed through the children, he now shifts to praising God for God's nearness to us. So David writes this, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them?" Think about this. On a clear night, David could see maybe 2,000 to 3,000 stars. If he'd had a good telescope, he could probably see up to 100,000 stars. And what if David knew that our galaxy has about 100 billion stars? And that our galaxy is perhaps one of 2 trillion such galaxies, that each galaxy in these trillions has hundreds of millions or billions of stars in each galaxy. If he knew these mind-blowing space facts, David would have been even more amazed than he already was. But he already had enough to stagger him, to be impressed with the vastness of our universe and his stature within that vastness. So David considers the vastness of the earth and the vastness of the universe and everything that God has created, and his glory is higher than all of it. And yet he holds on to this marvelous truth. God, whose glory is even above the vastness of his creation, pays attention to man. He shows concern for him. And David then basically loses his breath in saying it. When he exclaims, "What is man?" he's speaking in baffled wonder and perplexed joy. As Dale Ralph Davis puts it, David has no doubt that he does matter. He's just baffled over why. When he says, "What is man?" he's not asking a question, he's making an exclamation. He's really saying, "What a God." He's not doing this mental mind teaser, he's engaging in breathless praise. This God who is so grand and great. David looks at the entirety of creation, the artistry and the vastness of the universe, and he wonders, "What is man then that you would even think of us? Not only think of us, but be interested in us." And not interested in us like some far-off God like Zeus who watches humanity for his own perverse entertainment. Our God, the true God, the creator of all things, thinks so highly of humans that he has made us rulers under himself of creation. David marvels, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels, crowning them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet." I want you to just pause for a moment and compare David's view of God, creation, and humanity with the other options that are out there. So if we go to David's contemporaries and the pagan nations around him, the Philistines and the Assyrians, when they look at the stars, the pagan nations, they would say, when I look at the heavens, the moon and the stars, I fall down and I worship the moon and the stars because they represent the powers of the universe. These are impulsive and unpredictable things, yet I am caught in their grip, for they control my fate. And David says, but that's not true because I have a God who created those things. Check out the Babylonian creation myth that was around at the time of David. In the Babylonian creation myth, man is just an accidental creation of the gods, and man is essentially a slave to the gods. He's a garbage man and a janitor for the gods, doing all the drudgery work and providing the gods and goddesses with nourishment to satisfy their physical needs. That's what the Babylonians believed humans were for. They were the slaves of the gods. And David says, not us. We're created to rule with our God. Consider, if we come into the modern era, consider the answer to the vastness of creation of modern nihilism or atheism when they speak of the vastness of the universe, 2 trillion galaxies, billions of stars in every galaxy. Well, what is man in the vastness of such a universe? The answer, according to them, would be really nothing. He's a piece of flickering warm garbage at the garbage dump of nihilism. I always want to hold that those who have an atheistic worldview, I want them to be intellectually honest in what they believe humans to be. Because in atheism, no matter how you think about it, man cannot be truly significant in any way. In atheism, humanity and life are simply a cosmic accident. We are born of stardust, carbon, and energy that was a lucky and perhaps pleasant accident of random materials mashing together at the right time, at the right place, with the right ingredients, but completely random. And therefore, ultimately meaningless. The atheistic worldview is a meaningless worldview. You can try and ascribe meaning to it, but it ultimately has no meaning. You are just a random collection of particles and molecules. Samuel Beckett's play that's titled Breath, I think, gives an intellectually honest insight into nihilistic or even atheistic thought. It's a 35-second play. It has no human actors in it. And the play goes like this. You come in, and it's dark. And then the light flickers on and there's a pile of garbage on the stage. The light is dim at first, it grows brighter, but never fully bright, then dim again and goes dark. There's no words, but when the light comes on, there's the cry of a newborn, then an inhaled breath, an exhaled breath, and as the light goes dark, another cry recorded. And here's the point of the play. Man is trash. Trash that breathes momentarily, but trash nonetheless, and there is no meaning. So think then on the audacity of the Christian claim. Scripture is always consistent in portraying humans as the pinnacle of creation, the ones who bear the image and the likeness of God, created to rule over the earth, not as a tyrant, but as one who cares for the thriving of creation in accordance with God's will and plan and in relationship with him. So where does David get this idea that humans are to rule over creation? It's from Scripture. God said in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image and after our likeness and let them rule over it, all of creation. Humans, even after the entrance of sin, do not lose their uniqueness, nor do they lose their value. Humans continue to be the image bearers of the God who created them. God never abandons his creation, but he enters into his creation, being made like us, carrying our sin in his body on the cross so we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. Nothing shows us the value of humanity more than the sacrificial love of God for creation. For God so loved the world that he sent his son. No matter how twisted a person can be, they are still an image bearer of the Most High God. They are still valuable in God's sight. Even Samuel Beckett, who wrote such a dismal and awful play that I wouldn't want to pay money to see, absolutely bears the image of his creator and is deeply valuable. Think about this. God so loved the world, he sent his son. He shed his precious blood for the forgiveness of our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of all the world, says John. Peter puts it like this. You know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless lamb. So think about the value statement that is being made about humanity when God offers himself as an atonement for our sin. As Paul says in Romans, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. We did not earn this forgiveness. We were given it because God loves us. And he's never ceased to see humans as valuable and worthy of sacrificial love and salvation. So when we praise God for how he has made us and how he cares for us, it's a reminder of who we are. You are not a cosmic accident. You are not a purposeless collection of atoms and energy. You are a being created to be in relationship with your Creator. You are called to return to the one who made you. Leave your rebellion and sin. Become a child of the Most High God. And the future promise is that in eternity, as a co-heir with Christ, you rule over what you were always made to rule over. Even now, the light of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, fills us with joy, peace, goodness, gentleness, kindness, and self-control. Abundant life in Christ is here, with eternal life with him to follow. How majestic is our God. Considering the power of praise and the promise of who we are in Christ, how could we not praise our Maker? Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Christ was born. The power of Satan is defeated. Our hearts are filled with his light. Let us praise his holy name. So just like last Sunday, there's an opportunity now for you to write out your own psalm of praise. If you didn't grab a sheet, put your hand up and maybe, where's Phil? Phil, if you need a thing, you can follow it. You've got a little worksheet. We're going to take the next like 4.5 minutes. You can either write out your own psalm of praise using the prompts that I've given you, or just write your own psalm of praise. Or if that's not your thing, I'm going to just play a song by Shane and Shane. They put Psalm 8 to music. And I was like, why don't we just listen to the music of Psalm 8 and just kind of reflect on who our God is and who we are and just praise him. If you're up in the balcony, no one's going to hand it to you. It's just on the table there. You're going to have to grab it. Sorry. So, anyways, let's do that. I'll get the music queued up, and then the worship team will close us, and we'll praise the Lord again together to close.